Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, we have actual history today in the readings, and that's always confusing. So, all right, let's pray. It will help, I'm sure. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort. Through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, all right, let's open the big book on the coffee table. Let's go for the low-hanging fruit first. Let's look at the gospel. Then before we get to the first reading, because that's complicated. But the gospel is from Matthew, the 11th chapter. And just look at the opening line. Jesus began to reproach the towns where most of his mighty deeds had been done. Now, I don't know why they translated mighty deeds. That sounds like, you know, lifting large objects. It's usually translated miracles. And that's what it means. I think the word, I should look it up, the word is dunamis, which is related to the word dynamite. A dunamis is a powerful thing, but the implication is it's a supernatural thing. Let's see here. Okay, when Jesus began to announce the cities. Okay, let me pull up the Greek real quick before the weighty music starts. Okay, then he began to well, it's an interesting word. He's really given it to it. It means reproach, to upbraid, to revile. It can even mean to mock. I mean, it's. I don't think he was mocking them. But it's a very strong word. He was beginning to reproach them. And then we see him talking about the majority of his miracles. And the word is dunamis, as I said. And they didn't repent. Now, the word here, repent, again, I have shared this with you. I don't think I've shared in a while, but repent is an interesting word. To repent means literally to have a new understanding. When I hear repent, I think by a great effort to stop doing bad things or to stop doing what I enjoy and start doing what I don't enjoy, like going listening to long sermons like the kind I give. Now, the word repent, metanoia, the word nous or noia, all that, that means understanding. And meta means, it's a prefix that implies new. I think I shared with you a number of times an experience of repentance I had that I used to smoke cigars when I was first ordained. And my sister died of lung cancer. And, you know, cigars can't hurt you. Well, I was smoking a lot of cigars. I went and did her funeral. She, of course, died of lung cancer and came back, was going to light up a cigar, and I looked at that thing, and I thought, this is stupid. And I put it down and never smoked again. That's, you know, what, 40, almost 50 years ago. you have such strong will. I don't have strong will. I'm very weak-willed. But God gave me the grace to see something the way he sees it. And that's what repentance is. You got to understand that understanding precedes action. Understanding precedes action. And this, again, forgive me for repeating myself, but, well, I'm old. If I know the bridge is out, I'm not going to drive down that road unless I'm really thick-headed. And I am. I remember driving down a road with a friend who just had a back operation. The sign said, "The road is out." And I said, "No, it's not." Well, it had potholes big enough to swallow horses. He has since forgiven me. God bless him. But if I come to a sign, the bridge is out, and I trust the sign, and I say, "Oh, I got to go another way." Well, in a sense, that's a repentance. But if I'm thick-headed and say, "Nah, I was just down there this morning. The bridge is, that's fine. I'll make it." I'm going to end up in the river. So to repent is to allow God to show you something the way he sees it. You know, adultery is a really good idea. I'm lonely and I'm arguing with my wife, so I'll go commit adultery. It's not a good idea. Trust God on this. You're never going to find the peace and the love that you're looking for by committing adultery. Quite the opposite. By patching things up with your spouse, well, and getting maybe some counseling, then you'll find the love that you're looking for. When we sin, we're arguing with God. We're saying, "God, you're wrong. I know you got these Ten Commandments, but in this case, robbing a bank is really a good idea." No, it's not. When you sin, you're arguing with God. When you repent, you're saying, "God, you're right, I'm wrong. Lord, teach me your ways." So that's what repentance is. And Jesus was in these towns, and they didn't repent. Now, another dimension of this is Chorazin and Bethsaida not only are mentioned nowhere else in the Bible, as far as I can tell, they were unknown. Their whereabouts were unknown until the last century. Capernaum, I think, was found in the 19th century. But those towns were so thoroughly lost. That's where Jesus did most of his stuff. We want to think that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are biographies of Jesus. They're not. Most of what he did isn't recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or anywhere else. Those were written to provide what we need for our salvation. And they were written by their human authors with specific purposes. Don't have time to go into that today. But we read in the Gospel of John that Jesus did and said more things than all the books written could hold. So, you know, thank God we Catholics are so blessed because we not only have the scriptures, we have Jesus in the tabernacle. We can get to know him through more than just the Holy Scriptures, though the Holy Scriptures are essential to knowing him also. All right, so I just wanted to mention that most of the great deeds, most of the miracles of Jesus were performed in three places that didn't repent. That's just Jesus. I think he's a magician or something. I don't go to his lectures. Nice guy, but nah, I'm busy. I don't, you know, people go down to the lake and they listen to him. I don't go because, well, you know, I don't need it. I'm doing fine. They didn't hear him. God was living in their town. Can you imagine that? God was living in their town. And they were too busy to go hear him. Well, God's living in your town, in the tabernacle, and in the hearts of believers, and in so many other ways, but above all, in the tabernacle. I'm too busy. Yeah, right. All right, let's go to the first reading. All right. In the days of Ahaz, king of Judah, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah. That's quite a list. Well, remember, they didn't have last names. And in the days of Ahaz... people have asked me, why do we mention Pontius Pilate in the Creed? He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Because that's the way they registered dates. They didn't have a calendar that was universal. The months in Greece were different from the months in Egypt, were different from the months in Rome. They counted... in Greece, they counted the years from the first Olympiad, first Olympic Games. In Rome, they counted them in the days of the emperor Fred or whatever, whichever emperor. I'm joking. You know, they counted by people. So this is dating the prophecy of Isaiah in the 7th chapter. In the days of Ahaz, king of Judah, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah. Okay, I know that. Ahaz was not a good guy. He fell afoul of the Lord. And this is how he did it. Rezin, king of Aram. Aram, that would have been the kingdom of which Damascus was capital. And Pekah, king of Israel, son of Remaliah. He was the king of the northern kingdoms, went up to attack Jerusalem. They weren't able to conquer it. When word came to the house of David that Aram was encamped in Ephraim, the heart of the king and the heart of the people trembled. So they were encamped in Ephraim. In other words, they had come together in the central area of the northern kingdom, which was not that far away. Now, very interesting, mentions the house of David. Let me pull this up. The house of David, there's an inscription called the house of David. There are revisionist archaeologists who want to say, well, there really wasn't a King David or King Solomon. Well, they dug up an inscription called the Tel Dan inscription, or it could be called the House of David inscription. It was discovered in 1993 at Tel Dan in far northern Israel, and it commemorates the victory of an Aramean king over his two southern neighbors, the king of Israel and the king of the House of David. That the House of David meant the royal line of David. There were lots of different royal lines in the north. They would have, a king might have two or three generations on the throne, then they'd be overthrown. But the House of David was consistent. So this Tel Dan inscription is historical evidence that, yeah, there really was a King David. And probably to you, that isn't, and to me, that isn't a great... discovery, but it pretty much refuted revisionist scholars. David was real, and Solomon was real, the house of David. So, what's going on here? The Assyrians are the backdrop of all of this, that the Assyrians were expanding, and the king of Damascus, Rezin, who was the king of Aram, and Pekah, who was the king of Israel. They wanted Israel, or Judah, to join them in a coalition to resist the Assyrians. And the prophet said, don't do this. Trust God. Don't get entangled in these different alliances. And that's what this passage is about. It's about, you know, go out to meet Ahaz and tell him this. Damascus is the capital of Aram. Rezin is the head of Damascus. Samaria is the capital of Ephraim. But within 6 years and five, Ephraim will be crushed, no longer a nation. Well, the problem, though, is that in essence, Ahaz allied himself. He wasn't supposed to ally himself with anyone, but he allied himself with the Assyrians. He brought Assyrian worship into the life of Judah, and he went to swear fealty to the king of Assyria, and this also meant to pledge allegiance to the gods of Assyria. And Ahaz actually seems to have sacrificed one of his own children to one of the gods, Moloch. He killed one of his own sons as a sacrifice. And his son, Hezekiah, was a reforming king who was faithful to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this is history. This is real life history. And these things happened again. Maybe I'm belaboring the point a little bit too much, but the Bible's real history. It's not just mythology. I think I mentioned that C.S. Lewis was an atheist, and he specialized in mythology. And when he first read the New Testament, he realized this wasn't mythology. He thought it was just a bunch of myths. He said, this isn't mythology. This is history. It's not history the way we think of it or write it, but it's history. Story, I think, is a very, very important one. All right. Well, let us, we're going to take a break. We're actually a little early in because I got a lot of letters I want to read. And we'll come back with letters. We're going to open the phones at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. The Catholic Order of Foresters, the sponsor of our studio line, is hiring today. Several positions available throughout the U.S. Visit relevantradio.com/forester to learn more about how you can find your vocation with COF, an Illinois life insurance society not licensed in all states.
K-Sera, Sera, whatever will be, the future's not ours to see.
Not even if we go to a psychic, it's not ours to see. You know, all these people who pretend they can tell the future, and if they really could, they would just take all their money to a horse race, gamble on a horse that was, what's the word in horse racing? I'm not a big horse race fan, but a long shot. Bet on a long shot. Make a fortune, and then they could ply their trade for free out of charity. But you don't see that. No. So, I want to digress before we go to letters. I'm thinking about the liturgy a lot. And I think it is very, very, very hard for people who live a life of entertainment, and we are this is sort of a corollary of my explosion of yesterday, in which I said, we are a nation of spoiled children.
Dogs and cats living together, mass hysteria!
Uh-oh, we're back to mass hysteria. Well, this, not as a regular thing. Not, I vented all my aggression on when I did that series, but think about it. We got our first television when I was a kid, when I was about six. You know, my godparents had a television across the street, and if there was something special, we could go watch it there. But televisions were not common. Air conditioning was not common. It was kind of a luxury in the early 60s, in the early 50s. I can really remember, my earliest memories go back to 1952 and 1953. I was born in 49. And I remember them well. And the voice of my just said, I like Ike. We did at the time, yes. But moving along, I have vivid memories of that. And if you had told me when I was a kid that I would have a television screen in my pocket, I would have thought that the millennium had come. I have a television screen in my pocket. I have lots of television screens all over the place. And, of course, I only use them for very important things. I would never watch a stupid cat video or people falling over. Or no, of course. Are you kidding me? I mean, you stay up at night watching stupid stuff unless you're disciplined. And we waste so much time on being entertained. And it is almost impossible, I really think, for people to go to Mass as we do it now without thinking of it as an entertainment. Oh, of course it's not an entertainment. It's you sacrifice the Mass, the real presence. But when you're sitting in that pew and the microphone isn't working, Father, I couldn't hear you. Well, I wasn't talking to you. You know, I want to share something with you that I hope will completely change the way you look at Mass. The old Mass, the new Mass, doesn't matter. Mass. Next time you go to Mass, pay attention to the word you. Seriously, pay attention to the word you. From the offertory on, the you is directed 95% at God the Father. Well, what about the, you know, I get the biggest kick out of these priests who wave the host around at the consecration and look at the people. This is my body given for you. And they reenact the last, or they wave the host around like it was some sort of fan. Look at the word you, even in that context. I'm talking to the Father about something that his son said on the night he was betrayed. He took bread. Those words are addressed to the Father. Let me pull that up. Let me pull that up. We'll do the second canon. There's the weighty music. Okay, second canon, Catholic Mass. Okay. Canon of the Mass, priest in the canon. Okay, Eucharistic Prayer 2. I suppose that's what I want. Eucharistic Prayer 2. Come on. The composition of the second year. Oy. You know, it's funny. I say the Mass every day, of course, but I can't quite say it unless I can't remember unless I'm actually saying Mass. Okay. Patience, dear friends. I want to do this. Eucharistic. Okay, there we go. Okay, this should pull it up. Okay. Yeah. Okay, Eucharistic Prayer 2. Let's see here. Oh, good grief. More weighty music. All right. It starts, Lord, you are holy indeed. Let your spirit come upon these gifts. Before he was given up to death, freely accepted, he took bread and gave you thanks. Who's the you there? It's not me. It's not the congregation. It's the Father. He took bread, gave it to his disciples, said, take this, all of you. Now, that you is about the disciples. But we're still talking to the Father. When supper was ended, he took the cup. Again, he gave you thanks and praise. That you is the Father. Gave the cup to his disciples and said, take this, all of you. In other words, we're telling the Father, this is what Jesus said. He didn't say to me at the Last Supper, take this and drink. He said that to the disciples. They said it to me. So even when the you in the canon is referring to someone other than the Father, it's not referring to the congregation present. Maybe by extension, but you know, this kind of reenactment of the Last Supper, where I wave the host around, I wave the chalice around, and look longingly into the faces and the eyes of the people, you're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to bow slightly and pronounce the words of consecration over bread and over wine. I want you to think about that next time. The Mass is a prayer addressed to the Father in the person of Christ. That's at least 95% of the offertory and canon of the Mass. This is important because Mass really is a sacrifice. It's not an entertainment. It's not addressed to me. But when I am a layperson or a priest and I get up and I have a microphone and I'm talking to a bunch of people, I forget who I'm really talking to. There is a priest who I will not name in Chicago, who is very famous, and he writes his own canons, and he writes his own Mass parts, and I bet there hasn't been a valid Mass said in his church for years, because it's all instruction addressed to the people. Anytime I've seen a video of that mass, it's all instruction addressed to the people. He never talks to God. But you know what? I suspect that when you and I, the celebrant, when you and I are at mass, I'm not talking to God either. I'm so focused on you. Father, I couldn't hear you. I wasn't talking to you. You didn't need to hear. But I couldn't hear you. Well, there we go. Enough is enough. Let us move on to letters. I don't know. Stay young. That's all I can tell you. I'm definitely in the "hey, you kids, get off the lawn" stage of life. But that's me. All right. This is from Deborah. Is it acceptable? This is way late. I'm so far behind in my letters. Is it acceptable for us as Catholics to wish our Muslim friends and co-workers a happy Id al-Adha, which is starting on July 9th this year? Id al-Adha. I forget which feast that is, but it's not a problem. You know you're not recognizing a false god. You're not encouraging them to sacrifice their children to Baal. No, you can be polite and wish them a happy Id al-Adha. I remember it was a ritual with Rabbi Lefkowitz. I would call him and wish him a very happy December 25th, and he would wish me a Merry Christmas. So it's a matter of recognizing our common humanity, and I don't think you're not going to bring them any closer to Christ by refusing to wish them a happy Id al-Adha. You might bring them closer to Christians and thus to Christ by being a good neighbor. So that's my theory on it. Okay, now I got another one here that's rather easy. I have been to the Vatican and to the underground Scavi tour. By the way, when you go to Rome, you got to see the Scavi, but you got to apply months in advance. Scavi is an Italian word that means excavations. And Pius XII very much wanted to find it. Well, they were doing some renovations in the crypt of the St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, and they wanted to make more room to put more dead popes down there. And, well, they found this sort of top of a building, and they realized that there was some kind of Roman building underneath the basement of St. Peter's Basilica. And Pius XII said, well, dig, let's see what's down there. And they found the bones of St. Peter, most probably. And they are there to this day, except for a few that the current Pope gave to the Eastern Orthodox Church. So there you go. They're down there. And that tour, there's a Scavi tour, but you really have to apply early. You can find out how to apply on the web, or you can talk to the Chancery Office of your diocese. That's what I did. So it's fascinating. You can actually physically see the bones of St. Peter, which are encased in a nice lucite case. Do we know what happened to the body of St. Paul? Yes, it's buried in, what's left of it is buried in the Church of St. Paul outside the walls. There's a tomb, and there's not much left, but they did kind of investigate, and there are a few bones and interestingly, some of the same kind of cloth, apparently, a sort of purple and cloth of gold sort of thing that was present with the bones of St. Peter. So that's where Paul is, in the Church of St. Paul outside the wall. Fascinating stuff, the archaeology of the early church. I love it. Okay, this is a real tough one. Why are certain, I don't think I dealt with this, but I'll deal with it again just in case. Why are certain saints' names invoked before the consecration and certain saints' names invoked after the consecration? I suspect that it is a matter of time, that the liturgy developed very slowly and very organically up until the 1960s, when the development of liturgy was rather abrupt. But the saint's name in the Roman canon, as we see it, is there's a bunch of saints who are mentioned before the canon, or before the consecration, and a bunch after. Let's see. I don't think I need to go into it. But the reason is that the first bunch of saints were the apostles, mentioned the apostles, and some of the earliest leaders of the Roman Church. Very interestingly, the liturgy in Rome was in Greek, not in Latin. There were more people in the city of Rome at the time of Christ who spoke Greek than Latin. Just as you might come to a very American city and find more people speaking Spanish because of emigration. That was true in ancient Rome. Where the Roman liturgy developed was North Africa, where the Roman colonies were more Roman than Rome. And so, the beginning of the canon, you have saints who were beloved in Rome, Linus, Cletus, Clement, the early popes, that sort of thing. And then, after the canon, they put in some more saints in an opportune place, many of whom are North African saints. So that's kind of why. They were probably added later, and when the liturgy was being developed in what we would now call Tunisia. Like Felicity and Perpetua, they were saints from North Africa. Then there was Peter the Roman, who was a Roman martyr. He's not the same as Peter the Apostle. So it's just a matter of when in history these things were added. I don't know if that answers your question, but I think that's probably a decent answer. And probably is actually true. Let's go, another one here. Okay. Let's see here. Okay. Someone's interested in a brief history of the Rosary. That's not a brief history. That is a doctorate. And I will work on it. Not the doctorate, but the answer. The New American Bible section, this is from Jennifer in St. Petersburg, Florida. The section on the notes to wisdom refers to chapter 7:1. And when I read, "And in my mother's womb I was molded into flesh," I thought, there it is. I was alive before I was molded into flesh, before my mother's will. Yes, of course, it's our belief in the moment of conception as the beginning of human life has biblical precedent to it. But this is the Book of Wisdom, which is one of the so-called Catholic books. You can always get a person to argue with it. And besides, most of the people who want to kill babies in the womb, they don't think the scripture is worth even reading. So, but yeah, you got a point. For us, it's pretty clear. Okay, now, well, let me look at, I think I got time for one more here. Let me pull this up. Okay, this is Marie from, I did talk about this one, that two Jewish friends have told us that Judaism commands abortion in the cases of danger to the mother's health. I did talk about that kill the innocent, that sets a very dangerous precedent. It's kind of a Nazi precedent. And I use that word advisedly because kill them before they kill you. You know, if you think someone is going to do you harm, well, you have the right to kill. No, you don't. You cannot say kill an innocent life to save your own. If you're being attacked directly and willfully by someone, yeah, you can defend yourself. But to say, well, this kid, this person coming down the street, I don't like the looks of him. He may want to hurt me, so I should kill him. Preemptive murder is not allowed for the Christian. And I'm amazed that someone would say that a Jew would allow it. The Orthodox are much less friendly to abortion than the Reform and Conservative in the Jewish community. All right, let us go to a break. We will come back with a word of the day, and then we'll take in calls at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com.
They call it bluegrass, born in Kentucky, but it was raised in Carolina.
the sound of bluegrass came from the five string. Pick the banjo one more time.
Ah, good old bluegrass music. Not to be confused with the blues. All right, let us go now. Oh, by the way, the phones are open at 888-914-9149. Say that again, the voice in my head. Plenty of lines open, the voice in my head is telling me. 888-914-9149. It's your chance to stump the Reverend Know-It-All, a thing much easier done than you would think. All right, let us go to the word of the day. Well, this isn't a particularly important word of the day, but it says to Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will go down to the netherworld. Well, I thought netherworld, nobody talks about the netherworld. At any rate, the word in Greek is Hades, which was the netherworld. I've shared this with you many times, but for ancient people, there was a place of torture called Tartarus. And there was a place of heavenly bliss called the Eleusinian Fields, the Elysian Fields. I'm sorry, the Elysian Fields was the Eleusinian Mysteries. The Elysian Fields, and only if you were a god or a semi-god or a hero or a really great person did you get to go to the Elysian Fields. Only if you were a real rotter did you go to Tartarus, somebody the gods were really mad at. But most people went to the netherworld, to Hades, this kind of... oh, it's sort of gray, and it's really boring, eternally boring, and gray, and that's the netherworld. And when Jesus says that the gates of hell, he uses that word. In other words, it's the kingdom of death. And I think that that's an important thing. Well, and just to be a little edifying about it, in the reading, you know, so often we think we're going to be exalted to heaven. They had a lovely synagogue in Capernaum. No, as we saw in the other yesterday's reading, all of the religious show doesn't necessarily mean you're holy, and that's to be considered. All right, let's go to the phones.
Hello.
Hello, Michael. Michael from Madeira? Oh, Michael, yes. From Madeira, what can I do for you?
Father Simon, I want to say you're the best.
Oh, the best what? I'm not sure. the
I
best nap taker. Yes,
I would. For 3 hours a day, that would be great.
Oh, you know, I'm an acquired taste. Trust me, you might get sick of me after two. Well, what can I do for you?
Okay, I want to understand better the dichotomy between the event of Peter cutting off Herod's servant's ear in Matthew chapter 26 and Luke chapter 22. So in Matthew 26, he told them, after Peter cut off the servant's ear, he said, "For those who take up the sword shall perish with the sword."
Mm-hmm.
But in Luke 22, starting around verse 36, he had reminded them that he had sent them out without purse and without script and shoes and things like that.
Mm-hmm.
But he's telling them, now I'm telling you to get your purse and to get a script. And if you don't have a sword, sell your garments and buy a sword. And then... when it comes time to when he was betrayed, I lost my place.
He says, put away your sword. He says, those who live by the sword will perish by the sword. Yeah. I think that's what he says
so
then. Yeah.
It's confusing when he's.
It's confusing. It's confusing. What Jesus, I don't think, is literally saying by a sword. But what he's just as when he says, a man's enemies shall be those of his household, or amazingly, when he says, he who does not hate his father or mother. I mean, does Jesus want us to hate our parents? You see, Jesus was speaking in a very poetic and a very, forceful way. You know, that verse about the man who does not hate his father and mother. Well, it's interesting. what Jesus is really saying is, if you love your parents because they're yours, you're not loving them. You know, I love my mother and father not because they're mine, but because they're the Lord's and they're what the Lord has given me. It's that emphasis on my. What Jesus is saying when he says, sell your coat and buy a sword, he's saying in a very powerful way, things are about to get very, very rough. I don't think he's literally saying that you should kill anyone. We're in verse 35 and 36 of chapter 22 in the Gospel of Luke. And he said, when I sent you without a purse, a scrip, shoes, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now take your purse and likewise your money. And if you don't have a sword, sell your garment, sell your coat and buy one. For I say to you that what is written about me must be accomplished. He was reckoned among the transgressors. You know, that what Jesus is saying is, they're going to count me as a bad man. They're going to count you as bad men, people who are interested in money and who are violent, even if you're not. So I think you have to read the context of what he says about himself, that he was reckoned among the transgressors. You're going to be reckoned among the transgressors. They're going to think you're violent, and they're going to. And the ancient Romans did think the Christians were violent. They were always talking about the world ending in fire, and when Rome burned down, it was easy to blame the Christians. I don't think he's saying that literally. I think he's saying things are going to get really rough, and you need to be prepared for that. Does that help a little with it?
It does, but what makes it more confusing is when they said, well, here, we have two swords. And he said, it is enough.
And immediately after that,
the ear got cut off, and he's telling them,
yes,
if you live by
put
the
sword away.
That's just...
It is enough. This is real important. There is a song sung at Passover, Dayenu, it is enough. And it's a wonderful song, and I would not be surprised if it does go back to temple times. It would be enough. Dayenu. And they sing it with great gusto. It would have been enough if he had rescued us from slavery. It would have been enough if he had given us land. It would have been enough. It's all the song, it would have been enough. In other words, we can trust God. And when Jesus says it's enough, say, put the sword away. Trusting God is enough.
Okay.
When he said, it is enough, when he would have said it in Hebrew, probably, dayenu. Dayenu, which means stow it. You know, trust God. That's how I look at that passage. I think it's fascinating that Jesus said, dayenu, at the Last Supper. Does that help a little?
Yes, it does. Thank you.
I don't think he was saying two swords were sufficient. He was saying God's love and mercy and protection is enough. Put your swords away.
Right.
And that's consistent
right.
with what he says later. You know, but Peter, of course, being Peter, he didn't understand, just like you and me. You know, he said, I got a sword.
Right.
Oh boy, enough. That's like when James and John, the two brothers, when they won't accept him in a Samaritan town, Lord, should we call fire down on them? Jesus, it says he rebuked them and moved on. I can see Jesus rolling his eyes and going, oi, let's go. You know, that was kind of that. So I suspect that it was the same with Peter. They never quite got him, just as we don't. So, all right. Well, I hope
right.
that helps a little. That's my take on it.
Does. Thank you so much.
All right. Okay, God bless, and I'm honored that you listen. Oi, who do we have now, dear voice in my head? Monique from Orland Park, Illinois, just south of where I grew up. What can I do for you, Monique?
Hi, Father. How are you? I am your angel from Skokie. I went to St. Joan of Arc.
Oh, yes,
and
yes.
I'm maybe the only Irish Catholic girl out of Skokie, but I met you many years ago at St. Damon's, so mazel tov.
Ah, mazel and gesund. What can I do for you?
Okay, so, Father, I'm going to use an analogy. I've gone to a same family wedding, two different daughters, and you meet mm-hmm. these great people at the first wedding that are guests, and then you go to the second wedding and they're not there. And it mm-hmm. made me draw upon the thought of, like, analogizing it to the afterlife. Like, let's say, God willing, if I'm so blessed, I make it to purgatory or heaven, and I'm looking around and I'm looking for people that I know and loved mm-hmm. or I prayed for. and they're not there. How do I process mm-hmm. that in the here and now?
Okay, well, anything that is good and loving about those people will not fade away. You see, the scripture says elsewhere, we will know as we are known. In other words, we are going to know not with our human knowledge, but we'll know not all that God knows, but in the way that God knows. And what is good, you know, for instance, let us talk about doggy heaven. I always say I certainly believe that in doggy heaven. Dogs do not have immortal souls, but nothing is lost mm-hmm. to God. So, you know, the new creation right. without dogs, what kind of creation would that be? Nothing is lost to God, the scripture says. And so it is with those whom we love. That which is genuinely lovable will still be lovable. And we will know
Will there be like a will there be a sadness or like they didn't make it or
I don't think so. No, I know we ponder it, but you see, in God, I suspect justice and mercy are the same thing. That nobody goes to hell who doesn't want to go to hell. Somebody's going to want to go to hell? Yeah, I don't know if they made you read Milton's Paradise Lost when you were in school, but they made us read it. And there's something about Satan rather ruling in hell than bending the knee in heaven. And you see, if I end up in hell, it will be because I chose myself. And God, in his love and mercy, ultimately gives us what we're asking for. And if someone that to whom we are close does not enjoy the vision of God's glory in heaven, it is because they have chosen it. You choose heaven, you choose hell. And we will not, like God, we will not begrudge them their choice. We will see the perfect reasonability of everything. And we will not sit around moping around saying, gosh, I miss Cousin Fred. Darn, heaven is really a bummer because Cousin Fred isn't here. No, Cousin Fred is where he wants to be. God bless him. So I think that's at least partially.
Yeah.
Go on.
Right. But like this notion of with the political and even within the church itself, and then so many people have passed on in the last few years. I mean, I'm mm-hmm. grounded. My family's grounded in the faith.
Sure.
But you want these people to come along with you, or is it possible that there will be an inkling of like Keeping Up with the Joneses? Like, well, they got it. Like the men in rooms in my father's house, they got enough.
No. No, not at all. Not at all. Not at all. I think that when we know, as I say, when we know as God knows, we will see the reasonability and beauty of the whole thing. You know, that this makes perfect sense that I got this room, you got that one. You know, and I think that these are just analogies. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, St. Paul says, what God has in store for those who love him. So, you know, we live by faith, as the song says, not by sight. We trust God. So I hope that helps a little. So, well, thanks for calling in. It's good to hear your voice again. I'm going to take one more call before we have to sign off. Whom do we have, dear voice in my head? Ann from Marshalltown, Iowa. What can I do for you, Ann?
Father, I have a question about the Gloria. You've been talking a lot about the liturgy, and this reminded me of it. When we sing the Gloria, we sing, we praise you, we glorify you, we adore you, but then we also say, we bless you.
Yes.
How do we bless God?
How do we bless God? This is a great thing because it's a huge thing that we get from the Jews. We say, blessed may he be. To bless really means to favor. That's what it means. It means to favor.
Okay.
You know, to favor. We favor you, O Lord. In other words, we choose you above all else. We think of a blessing as kind of a magical thing, but it's a choosing. You know, grace is described as an undeserved favor. It's a what a blessing it was. I didn't deserve it. God gave it. It was a favor. You know, to be favored by God is to be blessed by God. And we bless God by favoring him. And, you know, one of the ways we bless God is by being kind to his children. Charity. When we share charity and kindness with one another, we're blessing God. We're favoring him. Does that help?
That makes a lot of sense. Thank you so much.
It's so rare that I make a lot of sense, but I'm glad. A lot, sometimes a little sense. We got 40 seconds. Is there a quick question we can do in 30 seconds? Frank from Philly, you got 30 seconds. What can I do for you?
Hey, so I was calling in Ezekiel 9:4. There's different translations on the marker cross on the forehead. What is the actual translation of the word?
I believe, I'd have to look it up. What's the verse? I believe it's a tau, which looks like a cross. What's the verse? Ezekiel 9:4. I'm sure it's a tau. We got 10 seconds. Okay. I'm sure it's tau, which looked in the Hebrew text looked like a cross. I'll look it up.